This is Independence Day. And I know that it's a great time of the year when we are reminded of the great cost that was paid by those who preceded us in order that we might have the enjoyment of the freedoms that are ours in this nation. And I thought, because of the significance of the day, and in keeping with the theme of our observing the Lord's Supper, that we could investigate what the Bible has to say, because we know that as our founding fathers submitted what they called the Declaration of Independence, in which they severed relationships with the nation of Great Britain, England, in a very similar way, it is extremely important that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, submit ourselves in dependence upon God. Therefore, the title of our message, our Declaration of Dependence. And I want to investigate that with you based upon Jesus' statement, as we've already mentioned briefly, in Matthew chapter 26. As we establish the theme for our study, let's give attention, first of all, to a quote by Chuck Colson. Most of you are familiar with the writing and the work of Chuck Colson. A number of years ago, he's now with the Lord, but he had a very popular, widely listened to radio ministry called Breakpoint. And Breakpoint presented on July 4th in 2004 a statement as part of Colson's broadcast for that day, a very significant quote. Do we have that, elderly? Renewal begins on our knees. It's there that we hear soul-searching questions from God Himself, asking, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Our nation's founding document, Colson declared independence from Britain, but with equal fervor, and here's the key to the entire quote, declared dependence upon God, expressing firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, the signers committed the American experiment to their maker. The spirit of 1776 was reverence and trust. So as we mark this solemn occasion, let us seek a rebirth of true liberty, which is possible only when governed by divine law. For without God, we can never have liberty and justice for all. Hence the title of our message, our Declaration of Dependence. Let me ask you this at the very beginning of our study. Are you totally today, spiritually, are you totally dependent upon the goodness of Almighty God, which has given us the privilege of knowing Him personally and therefore committing our entire lives to Him? You see, the Bible reminds us that our God is a jealous God, and He, being a God Himself, has every right to be jealous of His possessions. And if you know Him today, you belong to Him. We are not our own, the Bible says, for we have been purchased with a price. Therefore, are you depending upon Him completely, not only as your Savior, but as your daily guide? Now, with that in mind, remember when I mentioned that in the process of Jesus interrupting the Passover, Matthew 26, two questions arose. One we've addressed briefly, the significance when Jesus took the cup and said, and then we'll talk about that in a moment. We suggested that the meaning of that cup was based upon Psalm 116, verse 13, where it says, I will take the cup of salvation, Yahshua, and there is the meaning of the cup that Jesus took up. However, second question, when Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. We hear that just about every time we observe the Lord's Supper. This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. Exactly what did he mean by that? That is our task for the next few moments as we open the Word together. All right? If you have your Bible nearby, if you have your Bible with you, or if you need one, there probably is one nearby in the rack. Would you open your Bible with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 8? Because I believe Hebrews chapter 8 summarizes beautifully exactly what Jesus meant when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The disciples with whom Jesus was celebrating that Passover, they knew exactly what Jesus meant and what prompted his statement on that occasion. They understood the Old Testament sacrificial system. They understood that every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and offer the blood of a sacrificed animal for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. They understood that. Now Jesus, and I may get to ask one of the disciples that when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, did it raise their eyebrows and say, ooh, what does that mean? Because you see, the disciples, they didn't really understand a lot of things until after Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. Then they began to put the pieces together as the Holy Spirit gave them guidance to understand what they had experienced. All right, sometimes we need the Spirit's guidance, don't we, to help us to understand what the message of the gospel really means. And I believe we see this recorded in sort of a capsule form in Hebrews chapter 8. So I want to look with you at a few passages, a few words that are included in this passage of Scripture. Helps us, I believe, to understand what Jesus meant when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Let's see if we can determine more precisely what this really means in the few moments that we have this morning. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1, this is what I read. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. All right, I immediately have a question in mind. What is the main point? And who has been saying this? And what have they been saying? Now, you are very familiar, you're aware, I'm sure, that the book of Hebrews is a very unique New Testament document addressed mainly to Jewish hearers and readers, thus the name Hebrews, to the Hebrews. And so when they began to hear what the writer in the book of Hebrews meant, I'm sure that there were many puzzles, questions in their minds. And so we see here that the writer thus far in the first seven chapters of our English Bible in Hebrews, the writer has been saying a lot about this person referred to in chapter 1 as the Son. Who is this Son? What is his significance? And what does his knowledge of him mean to me? At the very beginning of the letter, we read something rather interesting. It says, after verse 3, I believe it is, after he, Jesus, had himself purged our sin, it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Immediately, I am certain that when a Jewish person heard this or read it, they wondered about the significance of that verse which says he sat down. Why would that be significant? Because Jewish people knew the procedure for the Day of Atonement. The high priest on duty at that time would take the sacrificial animal's blood into that portion of the tabernacle or the temple known as the Holy of Holies. One interesting thing, there was no chair in the Holy of Holies. For there, we know that the high priest never sat down. He went in, he did his duty, and he came out until the next year on the Day of Atonement. He never sat down. There was no place for the high priest or even the daily priests who functioned in the holy part of the tabernacle or temple. No place for them to sit down. Their job was never complete, is the theme of what we're seeing here. So how come then could this Son, referred to in chapter 1, sit down in the presence of God in heaven? Why? Because the job was completed and never needed to be repeated. And so that's what the writer, I believe, has in mind when we come to chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have been saying something that is extremely important. Would you record this in your memory bank? The thrust, the theme, the objective, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is one little word. It's the word better. And as the message of the book of Hebrews develops, the writer is saying, this Son, now we know who he is, this Son is better than the angels. Secondly, he is better than the prophets. Thirdly, he is better than Moses. And going on, he is better than anything that was done under the Old Testament system. That's what the writer has been saying in the first seven chapters. And because this Son has done something that is better than anything else, anything the angels or the prophets or Moses or anyone else could ever do, he should be given attention. That's why he says in chapter 2, be very careful that you pay attention to what the Son has said and done so that you don't let it slip and therefore miss the blessing of what the Son has accomplished. All that is inherent in this little statement. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. He continues, verse 1, yet we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And this, I'm sure, as I've mentioned, has already grabbed the attention of the reader or the hearer. How come the high priest sat down? Simple answer. The job is done. It is complete. The cross is history. The resurrection is history. The coming of the Holy Spirit in the time when the book of Hebrews was written was history. It already occurred. And so something miraculously, marvelously had happened to accomplish what the writer here is referring to. Now let's take a little bit a closer look. When it says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, exactly to whom was the writer referring when he writes, we have such a high priest. So if you'll glance back just a few verses to chapter 7. Here I'm interested in looking at verse 26 of chapter 7. It explains to us something about who this high priest is. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Who? The readers of the book of Hebrews. For us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now you can't get any clearer than that, can you? The writer by this time should know exactly to whom it's referring when it says, we have a high priest. We have such a high priest who offered himself. And I believe to answer our question, what did Jesus mean when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood? He was meaning exactly what occurred as recorded in the book of Hebrews, that this high priest did not need to offer the blood of a sacrificial animal in the Holy of Holies. No, he offered himself. And there was a very interesting distinction to be made between what Jesus did in offering himself and where it was done and what we have recorded in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's continue to see if we can sort of put a little bit of meat on the bones of this concept. In verse 3, let's look at verse 3 of Hebrews 8. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now the high priest offered that on the Day of Atonement, and he did it every year, over and over and over and over again. So the high priest of the Jewish people was required annually to offer the shed blood of the sacrificial animal, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, now perhaps you have that, the little word one, in your Bible, you may have that capitalized. I do in mine, which indicates there is significance as to whom the one is referring. And the one of verse 3 is referring to none other than this high priest. Who is the high priest? Well, we already saw that. Verse 26 of chapter 7. He is the Son who is sinless, offering not blood for his own sin, but the people, all right? Just so we fully understand what is meant here in verse 3. So we conclude verse 3. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. All right, exactly what is the writer saying here? I believe what he's saying is simply this. If this such as high priest is going to offer something that is better, he should have something better to offer, right? He must have, if he's going to replace the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, he should have something better to offer. Well, his offering then was better in several ways. One was it was only done once. The cross occurred one time, never to be repeated. And it was important for these Jewish readers and hearers of this message to understand this. Now, you see, you and I, we are at a very distinct advantage. You say, why so? Because you and I stand at this point in history, 21 centuries removed from the cross, and we have the advantage of being able to look back and we say, aha, that's what it meant. They didn't have that advantage. They were living it, and they had to learn as they went along. And so these people are scratching their heads perhaps and saying, high priest, how could he ever offer one sacrifice never to be repeated? How could he offer anything better than what we've already been having, the sacrificial animals? And so it was necessary then for this new high priest to offer something better than what had been offered before. And that's exactly what we see as this concept is developed throughout chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Let's move on. We'll take a look quickly at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For if he, that is the Son, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest." Well, why not? I mean, he certainly had the credentials of being a priest. Why would he not be a priest? Well, simple thing. If you remember, if your memory will allow, from what tribe of Israel did Jesus come? He came from the tribe of Judah, which was the kingly tribe, not the priestly tribe. So he could not then have been a priest on earth because he was from the wrong tribe. The priests came from the tribe of Levi through the family of Aaron. We all know that. And Jesus was not in that family. So he could not have been a priest. But something significant must have changed in order to allow him to be a priest. And so that's what the writer here is developing. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are already priests who offer the gifts according to the law. That was the descendants of the tribe of Levi. They did the offering. They had access to the tabernacle and then the temple. They were the only ones. The people never went into the holy place in the tabernacle or the temple. Certainly the people could not go into the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence. Nobody but the high priest was allowed there. So you see, under that old system, the people had to keep offering sacrificial animals day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. How tedious. And the fact is, they still did not have personal access to a fellowship and a relationship with God. Only the priests represented them. And so they could not have that personal fellowship. It was only through the priests. And it says in verse 5, these priests of the old system, they served the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. The tabernacle and the temple were an earthly representation of spiritual things, just like a shadow represents something real. but it depends upon a real object. Now, you know, on a very hot summer day, if you have a big old elm tree or maple tree in your yard, and you know how welcome the shade of that tree may be. But several things are important to realize about a shadow. Number one, it is real. But number two, it has no substance. An illustration of that has impressed me for many, many years. And it's this. I remember hearing Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, great expositor of the Word of God. And when I was going to school in Philadelphia, every opportunity I had, I would go and hear Dr. Barnhouse. And he wrote a number of great volumes, 8 volumes on the book of Romans, for example. What a tremendous expositor of the Word of God. Dr. Barnhouse lost to death his first wife, and he had several small children at the time. The story goes that Dr. Barnhouse and his children were returning from the burial service for his wife and their mother. They were traveling along a heavily traveled highway. A semi-tractor trailer went by them. And as that tractor trailer went by them, they fell under the shadow of that huge mechanism. And Dr. Barnhouse had been wondering how he could most effectively describe to the children what had happened to their mother and his wife. And he said, as he was driving and they passed, that the truck passed them, the shadow fell upon them, and then it was gone. He said, suddenly I had the illustration to help my children understand that the reality of death was not the final thing. So he posed this question. He said to the children, which would you rather be run over by, the truck or the shadow? And obviously, said the children, respond, the shadow. And Dr. Barnhouse said, that's exactly what has happened to your mother. She has undergone physically the shadow of death, but it's not the real thing. And so it helped them to understand that though the shadow was real, it was not substance. They were not hurt. They were not harmed by the shadow, even though they came under its influence. Now, that's something of an illustration of the Old Testament tabernacle worship. It was a shadow of the real thing. The real thing is the spiritual aspect of life, which is eternal. The shadow is temporary, and one day will pass away. And so this is the message that the writer here was trying to communicate. And as the disciples heard Jesus say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, not the blood of the sacrificial animal. And as they learned more and more about what Jesus meant, they certainly began to understand the reality of what Jesus was saying. Now, the point that I want to leave us with is this. Are we willing to declare not our independence from God, but our dependence upon Him in every aspect of life? In order to conclude what I want to share with you, because the rest of this passage through verse 7 goes on to develop the idea that Jesus has, and through his death, has given us something infinitely better than the old system. There are three things that he says, and I only mentioned this in verse 6 of our passage. And it says there, but now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. It was permanent, not temporary. He was the mediator of a better covenant. He stood between the two people being reconciled, God and man. Jesus is our mediator of the better covenant. And then thirdly, he was established upon better promises. Everything that Jesus did was better than what had been done before. That's why you and I, Peter reminds us, that having trusted Christ as Savior, we are given what Peter calls a living hope. Our hope is in Christ, the living Christ. You know that. You're aware of that. But my challenge to us this morning is simply that we might have a greater appreciation when we remember the Lord at His table. In conclusion of our study this morning, may I invite you, if you care to look for just a moment, at the great document known as the Book of Romans. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. There, I just want to mention a couple things that help us to understand that what Jesus offered on the cross was infinitely better than the old concept of animal sacrifice, which had to be repeated over and over and over again. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation that was justifiably ours before Christ has been removed. Do you realize this? We stood, every person who has ever lived, stood under the just condemnation of a holy God, from which there was no escape, only if God provided such an escape, which He has done. For those, therefore, who have trusted Christ, no condemnation. There is absolutely no possibility that God will ever revive His holy right to condemn us if we have truly trusted Christ. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior today, there is no way that God will ever say, oh, by the way, you need to do a little bit more to be right with me. No, it's already been done. And by faith, I have trusted Him. Therefore, the condemnation that was justifiably ours was placed on Jesus. And it will never, ever be brought against us. That's what Paul is meaning here in Romans chapter 8. Continuing. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was simply this. You have sinned. The law condemns you. But the law of God, even though it was perfect, had no possibility of redemption, of redeeming the person who had broken the law. The law condemned. The grace of God gives life through faith. That's what you and I have in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Just one more comment, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Was the law of God, was that weak and flawed? No, not in itself. God doesn't do anything that is weak and flawed. So the law was perfect, but it had a limitation. All the Old Testament law could do was to condemn the lawbreaker. No hope of salvation, no hope of redemption. It was only the possibility of redemption, the probability, availability of redemption through the blood of Christ. That's why we have gathered and come together to remember the Lord's death until he comes. We have been delivered by God's grace from the condemnation that we should have had because Jesus took it for us. That's what Paul is saying. The law could not do anything but condemn. The grace of God provides salvation by simple faith to all who believe. My prayer, of course, is that you, each of you, have personally trusted this one who provides an infinitely better way. Which would you prefer? The Old Testament system where you had to keep bringing a lamb or an animal for sacrifice, and you had to keep doing it over and over again, and you saw that animal sacrificed and burned on the altar of condemnation? Would you rather that, or would you rather the freedom that we have in Christ? Full, total, momentary access to the very God who created us, who gives us life. That's the joy of knowing Jesus. And as we complete our time of worship this morning, may we depart from this place rejoicing in the good news that God has delivered us from the power of death. It's only a shadow. Real, yes, but temporary. Our life is dependent, fully dependent upon what God has done. Therefore, it is our responsibility, if we have named the name of Christ and have trusted him as Savior, to live our lives in total dependence. Independence of God results in judgment and death. Dependence upon God through Christ results in life and enjoyment. What is your choice? Have you declared your dependence upon God for every aspect of life, both spiritual and material? For God has promised to meet every need. Would you seriously consider that as we conclude this morning? I'm asking you to bow with me in a moment of prayer. Father, in the quietness of this moment, may the truth of what we have shared this morning flood over us, fill us with the reality that God loves us. He gave his only Son that we might have life through faith in him. Speak to us, challenge us on the basis of the Word of God and the truthfulness of it. Jesus Christ, the one on whom we can depend, who has never failed and will never fail in every promise that he's provided. Lord, may we take seriously what you have done for us. And should there be one here this morning who has never yet trusted the Savior, Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction and unrest until that person finds their peace in Jesus. This we ask with thanksgiving, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.